Hello everyone, I'm Tins Jacobs, for those of you who don't know me. I'm part of a furniture of Shofar, I should say. I joined the church in 1997. First heard Fred May preach when I was in standard 8, 16 years old. That was 1994. So I've been around for a while, and I'm part, for those of you who don't know, I'm part of a congregation in Gardens itself, and I must say, you guys are special. You've got something special going here. Raina and Lihana, Raina, where's Raina? Where's Raina? Bang. Raina, when did you join the office? 6 years ago? 7 years ago? Huh? 2009. Well, Esty knows all things as you... When I'm in doubt what to do, I call Esty. I'm sure you do as well. So, but you guys are privileged. Listen, by the way, you're privileged to have amazing pastor in Reino Leona, right? Amazing people. Really privileged. All right. But what a privilege as well to be with you guys tonight. Called for Cape Town. There's a couple of things I'd like to talk through. First off, just a couple of stats. This is concerning the City Bowl. And then I'm going to ask you guys what you think about the southern suburbs, what your guess would be. But this was essentially research done trying to establish how does the City Bowl look like, who's the people living there. And I want to point you to two things particularly there. So the City Bowl is obviously on the upper side of the mountain itself. But if we go to the next slide, one of the things that you might notice there, if you look at the birthday cake sort of top right-hand side, 51% of the people staying there is 25 to 34 years old. So it's actually quite a young area. My experience is a lot of people come into the City Bowl to start off working, and then eventually when they've done that first bit of their career, they tend to move out of the city, move on from there. If we go to the next slide, we find, interesting enough, how long do people stay there? On average, if you look at that, the pie chart that's made in a clock, again, the bottom right-hand side, most people stay there around about 5 years. If you look at the 23-22%, 5 years, 3 to 5, 5 to 10 years. And that is sort of the expectation. How long do people stay there? Now, what would you say about the southern suburbs? You guys live here. Obviously, Cape Town is not that homogenous. We find different sort of areas. These days, I'm staying on that side of a Boerewors-Gondijn. I'm staying in Durbanville. Yes, and is it that side? No, man, don't confuse me. Is it that side? Durbanville. You see, I'm confused. I don't even know where I stay anymore in Cape Town. But I stay in Durbanville, and I'm in Cape Town itself, and they're quite different. And the southern suburbs, again, I started off with work here at UCT. I used to be a physiotherapist. Yes. Have you ever been to a physiotherapist? The cruel people, hey? Physiotherapists, that's what they can be called. So I used to be that. I actually worked on UCT campus for about 6 years. And southern suburbs is a bit different again. How would you guys say is the southern suburbs different from that? What is your guess? I'm listening. So people that stay here for a longer time, it's more sort of the suburbs. So it's not quite the urban area. We find that people settle down in the suburbs, have children. They then tend to stay longer. Is that what you're saying? Other thoughts? Look around you.
Less hipsters.
Listen, through the years, my jeans has become tighter. But I'm not sure it's because I'm becoming a hipster. It might be because of a different reason. But anyway, I'll take your word for that. Huge difference with the southern suburbs. I mean, CPUT is quite large, actually, in the City Bowl. But UCT is in a league of its own. And students, hopefully you're not here too long because your parents will cry. Streams of rivers, well, they will cry if you stay here too long. But on average, students, what, 3-4 years? Then you move on from there. If you do postgraduate, you do it often somewhere else. Or you hit the job market. All right, so in that sense, that's very similar to the City Bowl. People staying for a shorter time, coming from different places as well, if you think about that. Other thoughts? Should we have coffee before church, not after? I think if I look at the southern suburbs, I think it's actually very interesting. You've got right across the spectrum. But if you look at the church itself and you look at who's sitting here, you'll notice obviously lots of students. We love you guys. All right. So you're here 3-4 years. And you notice lots of young working people. All right. Which is to say you might stay here. Please stay here. Rhino's asking you to stay. Please stay. All right. Please don't go. All right. But usually with people settling down, young working life, they also tend to move after a while. What I'm saying is, I think if I look at this congregation, I don't think it's quite all that different from what we perhaps have in the City Bowl. In the sense of this, most people that we have in a congregation will have more or less 4 years or 5 years before they move on. Now, why is that important and why is that crucial? And I'd like to take you now, just keep that thought, and I'd like to take you to the New Testament, the book of Acts, and look particularly at the church of Antioch. Just keep that thought, what I shared, right at the back of your head, and we'll come back to it as we look at the church of Antioch. Now, you might have heard, have you heard the name Church of Antioch? All right, you've heard of it before. It's a name that is mentioned from time to time, but it's actually not such a well-known church. Normally, if we think at early Christianity, we think of, obviously, the Jerusalem church, that was the first church. We think of Rome, the church in Rome, although the church in Rome developed mostly after scripture was already finished, written. The canon was already closed, if I can put it that way. But if you look at where it is, if you look at the right-hand side again, you see Alexandria, you see Jerusalem, Alexandria in Egypt, Jerusalem, Damascus. Damascus is obviously where Paul had his experience, where he had a vision of Jesus. Jesus appeared to him, he was blinded. And he was on his way to persecute the Christians. And then you find Antioch there, opposite Cyprus. Now, Antioch actually was a hugely important city at that time. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. All right, you might not have known that. It was a big city. The reason why it was a big city was for the same, well, let's go a slight bit back in history. Jerusalem, if you look at Jerusalem, you look at Israel. Why was Jerusalem and Israel very important in geopolitical terms? Well, very simply, Egypt to the south used to be the breadbasket of the ancient world. So most of the grains that was harvested, that was farmed, most of it you'd find in Egypt itself. And with the superpowers, you won't find it in this map, but the superpowers, early superpowers like the Syrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, Jerusalem, Israel served as a land bridge to Egypt. And that's why we find in the Old Testament, if you read the story of the Old Testament, you'll find all the time there's foreign armies moving to and fro past Israel, and Israel is caught in the middle of these superpowers fighting with one another. Egypt, obviously, early on used to be a superpower themselves as well. But in the times of the Romans, what happened to the east, their main enemy was a group of tribes called the Parthians. That was actually very strong, very nomadic, and the Romans struggled to get hold of them or to conquer them. They never really managed to do that. And Antioch was sort of their sort of part of their outpost going towards the Parthians, and therefore they invested a lot of infrastructure there. And what you would find is lots of people came to Antioch. It was one of the important trade routes. As you can see, the Mediterranean, which is obviously the sea there, during the time of the Romans, that became very much a shipping lane, the whole Mediterranean. It used to be that as well, but during the Roman Empire, trade became exceptionally strong because at least the Romans could sort of guarantee the safety of travelers doing trade and that sort of thing. So Antioch at that stage was an exceptionally important metropole, the third largest in the Roman Empire. And you would find that there's lots of people that came from all over the show to settle down there. Now, the church in Antioch, we don't know how it started off, by the way. We don't have a name of a person that planted the church there. Essentially, what happened, the first church, as we know, is Jerusalem, and they continually experienced more and more persecution because they were seeking to change their environment, they were seeking to change the community, society at large, and because of that, they were persecuted. And what we found was the believers started spreading out, and some of these believers most likely went to Antioch, and then they started the church there. Now, Antioch then became one of the most important churches when Jerusalem itself was destroyed in 70 AD. the churches before Rome that was important was Alexandria to the south and Antioch to the north, that eventually Rome became the most important church after that. And Antioch specialized in a way of reading scripture that we actually still do today. Their influence is still with us today. But there's something more of Antioch that you might know. Who's the guy that they sent? Who's the very well-known person that Antioch sent from their base? Come on, it's an easy one. That's the best known figure of the New Testament except Jesus. Paul. Come on. Paul. They sent Paul. Paul came from Antioch. Very interesting. Now, let's read scripture a bit and let's see. Oh, by the way as well, the term Christian was first mentioned in Antioch. Before that, followers of Jesus were not called Christians. So they were referred to perhaps as the way. They were called followers of disciples of Jesus. But only in Antioch were they called Christians. By the way, initially it was a bit of a derogatory term. If you're called a Christian, it denoted somebody looking at you and saying, "Ah, you're trying to be a little Christ." All right, so it's actually a way of insulting people, and that became a badge of pride for Christians afterwards. Yes, we're trying to be like Jesus. Thank you for speaking the truth. We're indeed trying to do exactly that. All right, let's see what the Bible says about the church in Antioch. Acts 13, verse 1 to 3, it says, "The congregation," I'm reading from a Message translation, "the congregation in Antioch was blessed with a number of prophets, preachers, and teachers. Barnabas, Simon, nicknamed Niger, Lucius, the Cyrenian, Manaen, an advisor to the ruler Herod, Saul." That word Saul was changed, obviously, into Paul. Initially, it was called Saul, and then he adopted the name Paul. It's interesting how many of the New Testament figures actually changed their names. Simon, Jesus called him Peter. Peter means a rock. By the way, Paul, what does Paul mean? Paul means the little one. Did you guys know it, the little one? Us small guys, we're blessed. We're blessed. All right, interesting enough, there's been some images found of figures that's attributed to Paul. It stems from about the second century after Christ. So we don't know if he exactly looked like that, but that's a slight bit closer than 2,000 years where we're sitting now. And interesting enough, from Paul, he didn't have a lot of hair. He was short and had a beard. I like the man. I like him a lot. All right, so Barnabas was there, Simon was there, Simon called Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manaen, Herod and Saul. One day as they were worshipping God, they were also fasting as they waited for guidance. The Holy Spirit spoke, "Take Barnabas and Saul and commission them for the work I've called them to do." So they commissioned them. In that circle of intensity and obedience, of fasting and praying, they laid their hands on their heads and sent them off. And that changed the world. That changed the world. You see, the difference between Antioch and Jerusalem, Jerusalem was trying to figure out how to save its own city. The Christians in Jerusalem, their main concern, if we're very honest about this, if you look at Acts 1 to 7, and I'm very careful because I must be careful not to make it sound like criticism, but I would at least say the key value within their own hearts was to restore the kingdom of God to Israel. You know, it's their main concern was, how can Jerusalem be saved? How can Israel be saved? And you know what? To be honest, Jerusalem was destroyed. Antioch was different. The main value of Antioch was a sense of changing the world, of sending people. And the sense that I get this evening when I read the scripture and when I look at you and you sitting here is the sense that I'm getting is what is already happening here. This is not new. I think this is already what is happening here. But I want to encourage you in that is that God wants to establish this congregation as a circle of intensity. All right, that's what we're talking about. You know, that prophetic word, vomiting, goodness gracious. That's a bit intense, hey, for church. All right, hurricanes. No. we'll take a gentle sea breeze. Hurricane. No. You're in the wrong place here. A circle of intensity. Because in that circle of intensity, people change. People change. And those people go out and they change the world. You see, the key question for you guys here tonight is not, how am I going to have a good time in Cape Town? That's not the key question. I hope you do have a good time in Cape Town. It's hard not to have a good time in Cape Town. If you don't have a good time in Cape Town, we'll sort you out. All right, that will come easy. But that's not the key question. See, the key question for you is not, will I one day afford the 3-4-bedroom house with a large enough yard and etc., etc.? You know what, you guys? You're highly competent. You're bright. You're going. Yes, I don't know you, but I know that. Don't worry. You'll be fine. But that's not the key question. You see, for me, I think what God is saying to us tonight is the key question is, where is our Paul? Where's our Paul? Who are we going to raise up? And who are we going to develop? And who are we going to invest in? And they're going to change this world. Where's our Paul? Now, in that circle of intensity, and I want you to note this, that circle of intensity was shaped by the obedience to God. And was shaped by their praying and their fasting. You see, something happened there. In essence, what happened in the congregation was that there was a momentum gathering. There was life happening. There was something spiritually growing and growing. There's a certain intensity that was changing things around them. And guys, we shouldn't come to church just for a good sermon, good song. I'm not saying you're doing that. Please don't hear me wrong. But I'm saying we should never settle. Can we ever have enough of the presence of God? No. Now, one of the stories that stuck with me, I'm not going to mention the church leader's name, but it's a story that stuck with me. I was still in high school. I was really seeking God. And I came across a story, true or not true, I'm not sure, but I came across a story of a group of people that was praying, and this church leader was praying there as well. Well-known figure. He lived in the previous century. And essentially, here goes the story, that some of the people that was praying with him was saying that when this guy prays, the presence of God becomes so manifest that often you have to leave a room. You know, that sort of Old Testament of the idea of when the presence of God really comes, you've got to leave because you're not going to make this one. You might die. And so the story goes that the people who are just praying with him were saying to one another, let's see how long we can last. And this guy was praying, and they were praying, and the presence of God came, and you know what happened? One after the other, they had to leave. The last guy, the bravest soul, he jumped out of a window because he couldn't take it anymore. Is the story true? Is the story not true? I'm not sure. I guess I can mention the name to you. But the principle remains the same. The issue is, how much are we willing to settle for? Because where you are in your life phase, you're still young, you're still idealistic, you're still trying to figure out what is life about, all right? And let's then go back to that stat and think a bit about that stat. Where you are in your life, in essence, you are really starting, whether you're a student going into young working, going into young family, you're really starting off with that basic foundations of your life. You're really starting to grow and build something here. And obviously, there's lots of work that's been done before that, in your parents' home perhaps, in the churches you've been perhaps, in the influence of friends perhaps, influence of other people. So lots of work has already been done. But all of that is being put into practice now. All of that is being put into practice now. And in essence, you are deciding where you are now, what is the limits to where you will go? What is the acceptable boundaries for you? What is it that you really want out of life? And what is it that you're really settling for? And I tell you what, you are inundated with messages about that every day. If you start off with work, I promise you in a certain sense, you are being discipled in your own work as well. Am I right? If you're going to university, you are being discipled in university by that university about the values that you should hold. In essence, you are being told every day what you should settle for and what you shouldn't settle for. But here's the thing, and this is what I want to remind you. My feeling is that wherever we go in the world, we are being told, just don't be so intense. For Paul, just don't be so intense, man. Just relax a bit. But here's the thing. In an environment that is cold and lukewarm, nothing changes. It just blur. It just chills there. It just continues. And then you look 40 years down the line, you ask yourself, why did I never change? Because you're lukewarm. Why did South Africa never change? Why did Cape Town never change? Why did my family never change? Because we compromise. Because we say, listen, let's not be too tense here. Listen, let's just chill a bit here. And you know what? In church, we face the same temptations. Just to be okay. Just to have a good service and a good song. And that's our expectation. We build good friends. We settle down. We feel fed in our souls. But you know what? How often do you go to church expecting to be freaked out? Now, I can safely say that I'm a teacher type. We make our living by not freaking people out. All right. And I'm by nature quite a cautious person, ask Reno. So by nature, we try not to freak people out. But here's the thing. If you read the Gospels, Jesus freaked people out. That was his main business. That's what he did. He freaked people out, left, right, and center. You are never safe from getting freaked out. You know why? Because in a lukewarm environment, nothing changes. So right here, right now, we're building a circle of intensity. You're already doing that. That's not something you're not doing. But I'm encouraging you tonight never to stop doing that. You see, that circle of intensity was shaped by obedience. It was shaped by, you know, your obedience affects other people. Did you know that? We often think about obedience. If I obey God, there's a blessing for me, obviously, because I grow in holiness. I see God more intimately. I follow a path of righteousness, and therefore I will reap the fruit of harvestness as well, which is a good fruit. So we tend to think in personal terms. But here's the thing. The obedience that you do, it changes your environment. It brings a circle of intensity. The prayers that you do, the prayers that you do changes your environment. The fasting that you do, it changes your environment. It's a circle of intensity. And in the circle of intensity, there's three things that happen, and that's what I want to focus on tonight. There is calling, there is community, and there is commissioning. I'd like to focus on those three. So let's just first go for the calling bit. All right. I'm going to read the first portion of Acts 13 again. One day as they were worshiping God, they were also fasting as they were waiting for guidance, the Holy Spirit spoke, take Barnabas and Saul and commission them for work I have called them to do. Here's my question to you. You are in the greater Cape Town, you in the southern suburbs. Here's my question to you. Do you know why? Now, to be sure, there's often a lot of thumb-sucking that goes with this sort of question, right? I'm here to eat ice cream every day. Yeah. Like, really? I'm here to become the CEO of CEOs and own all that I see before me. Really? You know, so let's be honest, there's some thumb-sucking as well. But let's not throw the baby with the bathwater, right? That would be a problem. The issue is that every part of your life is designed. The Bible is very clear, and we should, I'm saying something very basic here, but I want to emphasize that we live in an environment that believes everything is relative and everything is accidental. And everything is what it is because you make it to be. But in a biblical understanding, nothing is further from truth. In a biblical understanding, God knows your name And he's seen your face even before the beginning of time. And in biblical understanding, God has formed you in your mother's womb. In biblical understanding, God takes everything that happens to you, good and bad, things that he does not wish and things that he does not want and happens to you, and things that he does wish and that he does want that happens to you, and he takes all of that and he factors all of that in with his great design and plan. It means there's a reason why you are here. It means there's a reason why you're alive. It means there's a reason you are who you are and you're made in the way that you are made. There's design to your life. And the idea of calling, perhaps a different word that we can give is the word summoning. That's perhaps even a more accurate word if we have to translate the Greek kaleo. Summoning. It is the image of a king that summons a subject into his court, and from the throne he speaks to him. And in a kingdom is only a kingdom when the will of a king is done. All right, that's different. A kingdom is not a geographical boundary. A kingdom is an effective range of will of a king. In other words, if a king says this should be done and it's done, it means that's a kingdom. It's got nothing to do with geography. It's all got to do with a governmental system. And this is what it means, that God, in the circle of intensity that he wants to speak to you. Now, there's a couple of common mistakes that we make in terms of calling, or common things that we don't consider as we speak about calling. Isaiah 49, verse 9, just to read that scripture before I go on, it says, I've called you back from the ends of the earth, saying, you are my servant, for I've chosen you and will not throw you away. That's good to me. All right, let's go on. Calling, number one. Calling is an act of a loving father that wants to reestablish intimacy and purpose in your life. The number one reason God calls you is to have you with him. That's the number one reason. The number one reason why God calls you is not to give you a job or task. He wants to give you that as well. Because he wants your life to be meaningful and not boring. But the number one reason why God calls you is because he wants you in his presence. He wants intimacy with you. The second thing, and I think this is very important, calling does not give significance to your life, but gives direction. Now, I must say this. I'm just quickly going to say this. What has happened in a modern context, modern society, at least Western society, focuses a lot on individualism, consumerism, which is to say, I am special. Now, you are special. You made in the image of God. Relax. Jesus died for you. You are special. Yes, you are. All right, you're good looking. You're bright. Yes. All right, everyone relax about that one. You're special. All right. But here's a problem we often have, that when we talk about calling, we talk about something that I'm going to do that's going to make me special. And can you see the problem with that? The problem then is that it becomes inherently self-focused. But the calling of God is not self-focused, because God says to you, you're already special, you're already loved, therefore you can go and be like Jesus and serve. You see, calling has not so much to do with you as it's got to do with God wanting to change the world around us. If calling is about me, it means that the kingdom of God collapses within myself. And that's not the kingdom of God. That's why the Lord's Prayer starts with our Father, not my Father. That's why Jesus says, in my house, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. It's not just about me. I'm not trying to be the witbroekie. You know that expression? The special one. Special kid in the family. Calling, I would say we only really get a true idea of calling once we get into a position of understanding, I'm already special, I'm already accepted, I'm already loved. And from that platform, from that position, I can truly live out what God is telling me to do. You know why? Because if I move from that platform, chances are I will do it out of love and not because of insecurity. And insecurity has destroyed many things in this world, but love never fails. Other thing about calling that I do find, a lot of people think about calling as in that one thing that I will do that will shape my whole life. I will become a pastor. That is my call. Only problem is then you do become a pastor, then what? Okay, but enough about me. It's just a joke. We tend to focus on that one thing, and that no. God has got many things for you in many areas of your life. God has got a certain calling for you where you are right now as a student, as a young working. Whether you're single or married, whether you've got kids or don't have kids, stop thinking about where you can be and think about what God wants to do now. You see, we focus too much, and that's why a lot of people don't hear about calling others, because they're thinking of that one big thing that they will do one day out there, but they don't follow Jesus where they are right now. And you've got to follow Jesus where you are right now. And I tell you what, part of the problem is that we certainly in our society, and you know what, I sometimes have to examine my heart about exactly the same thing, that we don't have contentment. We're endlessly comparing to other people and saying, you know, maybe if I have that, maybe if that is happening, maybe if I'm in that position, maybe if I have that sort of job, maybe if, you know, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And it's hard to resist it because we're in an economy that is basically based on making you to want things you don't have instead of appreciating the things that you do have, right? Only problem is if you can't follow Jesus where you are now, you won't follow Jesus as a CEO. If you can't follow Jesus when you're a single girl, you certainly won't follow Jesus if you're a mother. If you can't follow Jesus when you've got 10 rands in your bank account, you won't follow him when you've got 10 million. You see, you can't bank on what you'll have one day. You must start where you are now. And it means that God has got certain things for you where you are now. Whether you're in res, whether you are single, whether you've just started with work. But the main question you should keep before you, you see, each one of us, we're asking ourselves certain questions every day that's shaping the direction that we're going. And the central question in terms of calling that I'm putting before you is, why am I here? So do you have good answers to that? Why are you in Cape Town? Why are you at the work that you are? It might be the best work. It might, frankly, be terrible. But why are you there? Why are you in South Africa? Why are you in this congregation? You see, if you don't ask this question, you'll never live in an intentional way. Never. And you'll be surprised, why is there always things happening with me, but I never seem to have any idea where I'm going? Can you answer me on those? It's okay if you can't, but so long you start with the right question, that is the point. So calling is what is very important. Now, in the circle of intensity, in the circle of church, and what is happening in church, we are before the sense of this very idea of the presence of God that influences every aspect of life, every aspect of church life. And the idea and the main thing about this presence of God is that God is healing, God is delivering, God is saving, God is doing tremendous things, and we're in all that. But all the time, God is speaking to us. As God spoke to the people in Antioch, saying to them. So who is in control? I'm not in control. You're not in control. God is in control. Allow him to be in control. But that's a dangerous thing, by the way. Because if you say, God be in control, you might vomit or you might end up in a hurricane. Please don't vomit. Especially if you're sitting at the back. So let's ask the right questions. See, church is a place, the circle of intensity is a place where we figure out what is it that God wants from us. And that brings us to a second point, and that is community. Now, obviously, the church in Antioch was community, and on purpose, I'm calling that community. I'm just reading sort of as verses again that you've got it for congregation. Congregation literally means people coming together. people coming together. Church ecclesia was a political term. It meant all the citizens of a city coming together. It was used of the Greek states at that stage. Interesting enough that the New Testament doesn't use the Greek word for synagogue, and rather use the sort of Greek denotation. It might be because they were mostly speaking to people that came from Hellenistic backgrounds. But the idea was the same in the sense that it's a gathering of people based around community. Was blessed with a number of prophet, preachers, and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, called Niger, Lucius, a Cyrenian, Manaean, and advisor to ruler Herod, Saul. Now, these people were all different. Barnabas we first find in Jerusalem itself, and he's a guy that goes and sells everything that he has, and he gives it to the apostle and says, let's help other people. Because at that stage, Jerusalem was in a position of being poverty-stricken. It was quite poor. The elite were quite rich, but most people were really poor. And the Christian believers, the Christians came together at First Church and they said, how can we be different? And what they literally did, and this was an extreme step. I mean, this would freak me out. I'm just being honest here. And I'm a pastor. They sold everything. And they had it in common. They helped other people. Now, that is hectic, okay? I mean, think about that for a moment. You walk in here tonight. Life is good. And then somebody says, to be part of this church, you must go and sell everything. That's like thinking two times, thinking three times, thinking four times. That is hectic. But they literally did that because of a need that they faced in Jerusalem itself. And Barnabas, he was a guy, literally Barnabas means son of encourager. And he was a person that was able to see things in other people that others weren't. And he saw something in this early Jerusalem church, and he said, I'm going to do this. Now, the fact that he had land that he could sell means that probably he was part of elite, probably. And he sold everything, he laid it down to help other people. And then he did something else that is very surprising. He saw the potential in Saul, the last name there. Now, Saul at that stage, he was, not at the stage of Acts 13. Before that, he was a Pharisee with the first martyr, Stephen. The Bible mentions in Acts 8, verse 1, that Paul was standing there. He was keeping all the clothes, the overgarments of the people stoning Stephen, and he approved of that. He initially came from Tarsus. He was very well versed in the Roman Empire, although he was piously Jewish. The Pharisees were actually quite a small group. They weren't a large group, but they were exceptionally strict in terms of how they did things, and he was probably part of the elite as well. But he persecuted Christians, and yeah, he had this revelation of Jesus. He became blind because of that. 3 days later, he received his sight again and understood his calling. And then he went to the desert for, we're not quite sure, but we think about 7 years he went to the desert. Now, I come from Upington. Have you ever been to Upington? In the desert, there's nothing except you and God. So for 7 years, he just listened. I'm pretty sure that's what happened. He had a revelation of Jesus, and he listened to Jesus. And yeah, he came back, and no one wanted to accept him within the church circles because this is a guy that was killing Christians. This is a guy persecuting Christians. Maybe this is a ruse. Maybe this is some way of trying to trick us. And Barnabas was a guy that saw something in him. Now, this is interesting. If you look in the church of Antioch, it says that it's got prophets, preachers, and it's got teachers. Now, that is a very interesting term as well. You guys, some of you have been Christians for a long time? Yes. Have you ever noticed prophets and teachers never get along? Am I speaking mysteries here? Am I speaking tongues? Prophets and teachers. Now look at this. The church of Antioch had prophets and teachers. Now that's interesting to me. I'm obviously a slight bit more towards the teacher side. And what's the problem? The prophets, they always sing something weird, right? Always sing something. I had a dream. It's like, yeah, man. No. The teachers, what is their issue? They're always asking, is something right? Prove it. Where's it in Scripture? Measure it. All right? And that's why prophets and teachers often don't get along, because prophets see something that is very hard to measure, and that freaks a teacher out. All right, there it is. You've got it. But now here, see the potential here. The point of a prophet is to see something other people don't see. that's in the heart of God. And Barnabas, I don't know if he was a prophet or not, but it does say that Antioch had a lot of prophets in it. But he had the ability to see something in Saul that no one else could see. He could see that this guy is going to change the world. And he went and he fetched Paul from the desert and he brought him to Antioch. And at Antioch, there was a sense of, you know what, let's put the rules aside. Let's put our own paradigms aside. Let's put our own expectations aside. And let's just hear what God is saying. And they could see things that others could not see. And what's the point of teachers? Teachers are exceptionally good with disciple making. See, Antioch was an area. Antioch was a church. Let's rather say it. The church in Antioch was a place, a circle of intensity, where the potential of people is seen that others probably couldn't see, and people raise up to become leaders they wouldn't be able to be otherwise. And they produce their Paul. Barnabas, the son of encourager. Simon, nicknamed Niger, he was obviously from Africa. Niger means black. He was probably a black man. Lucius, a Cyrenian, which is a Greek man. Manaean, an advisor, that word advisor, a Greek word there, denotes a term. It's a term that is used of a childhood friend that is put next to a ruler, all right, as a child. So in this case, advisor to ruler Herod. We don't know which one of the Herodians. Herodians was a whole family. But literally what would happen in Greek sort of methodology or even Roman methodology is that a son would be born in the Roman lineage, and they'd say, this boy will become a king. So what we're going to do is we're going to surround him with other boys of the same age. They're going to go through the same education, and these boys then will become the advisor to him when he is the ruler. And Manaean was one of them. Can you see that this church was actually very diverse? Different people. Barnabas, a guy that came from Jerusalem, one of the Jerusalem church main guys. Saul, a Pharisee from Tarsus, persecutor of Christians, a man from Africa, Simon, Lucius, a Greek man, Manaean, a guy that came from a Herodian elite. They were not supposed to be together in the same church. So let's quickly talk about community and what happens in community. Number one, very simple definition of community. Community is a group that is relationship-based, and that relationship is based on a common goal or interest. In Cape Town, you'll be part of many communities. If you like trail running, Kenny, you'll be part of a community of trail runners. All right? They're all built like lean wolves. They only eat meat, no bread. All right? You'll recognize them. Perhaps you're a student, you're in res. That's a community. Church is a community. You will be part of many communities. You'll be more intimately part of some communities than other communities. But here's the thing that I want to say to you about a community that is important for you. A community will determine the rate and the level of your growth as a person. You can only grow to where your community is at. Now, a lot of people don't want to hear that because when they think about community, they think about that common goal. And they go like, obviously I want to be part of this community because we've got a common goal. That's great. But that's not the only consideration. Community is important because community will determine where you grow to. Now, some communities, you probably don't have a choice. You have to belong to it. Other communities, you do have a choice whether you belong to it or not. But here's the thing I want to say to you. You are in this church in Cape Town for a reason. It means you have a calling. Are you able to do what you're supposed to do right now? Probably not. And it means you must grow into it. Community is how you grow into it. And this community is a very important part of how you'll grow as a follower of Jesus, closer to Jesus. Which is to say to all of us, the question here for us is our ability to see potential in other people. As a church, who do you look at the person next to you? Hey, if you look at your spouse, you're looking in a good direction, probably. All right, we look at one another all the time. We see one another all the time. But what do you see? Oh, some couples is looking deeply into one another's eyes here. I hope you're all married. If it's a single dude looking at a single girl, just dive us. What do you see? See, one of the most powerful things we can do is to pray over one another. What do you see when you pray for another person? You see, maybe sometimes the idea that we get of a prophetic is to catch somebody out. Right? Go like, brother, I discern you. And that's usually not a good thing, right? Like, I see through you, man. I see, but God doesn't work like that. God doesn't work like that. You know, years ago when I was still a physiotherapist, we had an interesting case because I don't want to freak out. Okay, I'll tell you anyway. Physiotherapy is therapy-based, which means that it gives some leeway for interesting ideas to come in. All right, physios is great people. Just hear what I'm saying. Anyway. So we were always trying to grow in our career, blah, 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 and have people come in, tell us different things. And one day, one of the lectures that we had was of a person doing techniques, physio techniques, but it was based on Eastern religion and philosophy. So it was getting a bit dodgy, and I was like, come on. And then the person next to me told me a story of this particular lecture. This is now years ago, so I can tell this safely. And the story went like this. He was presenting a course, and the person telling me this was attending the course as well. And he asked for a volunteer, and was a young lady that came forward, also a physiotherapist. And what he did a particular technique where he laid his hands on her stomach. Who knows what for, you know? Anyway, so he laid his hands on her stomach. And then, now listen to this. He didn't know this lady from scratch. He looked at her and he said, "You had an abortion when you were younger." And this girl freaked out. She never told anyone about that, apparently. She ran out there in tears. And it was like, yo, this guy, his techniques, it is just the bomb. And I was standing there, I was thinking, this is not God. This is not God. You see, when we have the idea that the prophetic somehow is in some way meant to catch people out, that is what the devil does, man. He's an accuser. I'm not saying that God will not give you insight. I'm not saying that God will not give you warnings. But I tell you what, I think God wants us to see what other people don't see so we can see the potential that other people don't see. Because when God looks at you, he doesn't see damnation. He looks at you through Jesus Christ, and he only sees potential. But can you see the potential? And I tell you what, I've been in church a long time. I grew up in church, right? When I was a little chokerki, I had to go to traditional church, safari park. That's way before you guys. I had to wear safari park with his long socks. Because ever see, you don't know what I'm talking about, but you can imagine. I had to do that. All right? It was boring me stiff. But I grew up in church. And I tell you what, church is a place where people moan the most. And I tell you why people moan in church, because they feel people are not like them. I tell you what, thank God people are not like you in church. Because if people were like you, no one would change. We're supposed to be different from one another. We're supposed to have different interests. We're supposed to have different passions. We're supposed to have different origins in terms of where we come from and how we see things, because how else will we shape one another around the commonality of Christ? But the key here, the prophetic key here, is to see the potential in one another. You see, it makes a huge difference. When you pray for somebody, then it doesn't become a moan session with God. God, please sort X, Y, Z out. But it becomes an exercise of faith. Teach us. How do we raise up people? Here's the thing, and that's where I want to come back, right, what I said about the stats. we have people here for limited time. Chances are, and I don't want to spoil Reiner's evening, chances are, you're not going to be in this congregation forever. You might be. It'll be good if you're here a long time. Please stay. But chances are you won't be. Here's a question. When you go out here, will you go out and be like a Paul? See, we have opportunity to shape one another here. We have an opportunity to see the potential, to speak it prophetically over one another. We're here to look for guidance of the Holy Spirit, as Acts 13 says so powerfully. We are looking for the guidance of the Holy Spirit about who we are, what are we doing, who's the people here, and what is it that God wants. And we're here to prepare people. That's a point of community, is preparing people. So there's calling, there's community, and then lastly, there's commissioning. And I'm going to finish off with that because I'm enjoying myself too much. Commissioning. All right, so I'm just reading scripture there. So they commissioned them in that circle of intensity and obedience, of fasting and praying. They laid their hands on their heads and sent them off. All right, commissioning. What's the idea of commissioning? Well, very simply, commissioning means, you see, that's actually something we lost a slight bit. I must be honest about that. Commissioning is not something that we really practice all that often. We talk about sending. So when somebody goes to Kimberley, we pray for them because I probably do need that. All right, if you're from Kimberley, I lived in Kimberley for a while, so I guess I can joke a bit about that. All right. We'll commission, ordain rather somebody. So if you become an elder or pastor, something like that, we lay your hands on you and we ordain you. But it's not something that we... It's something that we do, but it's not something that we really talk about that much or embrace that much. You know what I'm talking about? What is the idea of commissioning? Why is that important? Why is that important? I think it's important exactly for a reason of understanding the whole issue of a circle of intensity and the people that we raise in the end of the day and who they are to become. I think commissioning, sending people, is a very powerful gesture. Not just a gesture, but actually something that happens in the spirit. Whereas we say that, you know what, you might be going to, where did Paul go first after that? I think Cyprus. You might be going to Cyprus, but you know what? You're not going alone. We are with you. The work that you are doing is the work we are doing. As you are growing, we are growing, because you're part of a community. And we are with you in this. And you know what? I think probably what has happened to us, because of the separation of church and state, and look, there's lots of reasons because of that, some good, some bad. But I think part of the sort of inevitable influence of that on us, essentially what later, is that we have a strong dualism. We separate so much of our lives. We have church, we have work. We have Bible study, and then we have the real world happening. In my daily work, we tend to separate things. And you know what? I think there's a lot of people in church feeling alone in their work. Is this God's work? What I'm doing here, you know, maybe you see, hey, then we especially need to pray for you. All right, I love to rip the poor CAs. Is this God's work? What am I doing here? You see, the understanding of a kingdom of God is that God is bringing us to a place of changing all things, and that God is making all things new. Whether it be in your family, whether it be at your work, whether you be a student, whether you become a pastor and go and plant a church, you are participating in this grand program where God is making all things new. And if we are focused on hearing what is the calling of people in this church, what are they doing in Cape Town? If we are focused on raising them in that and supporting them in that and helping them grow in that as prophetic and teacher function, then there's also a case of sending them and saying, let's pray for you where you are at your work. Let's bless you where you are in your studies. Let's pray with you where you are in your res. Now, this is something practical, and that's something that I'd like to suggest to you guys to do more often and think more often about in small group. How are we praying for one another in work? If somebody's going somewhere,
Let's ask the straight questions. Why are you going to Kimberley? Let's pray for you. What are you going to do there? Let's pray for you.
I think in summary, can we all stand? I'm going to finish off, but I think just bring ourselves before God. But in summary, new year, new things. Lots of things happening. You're getting busy. All kinds of stuff happening. A couple of questions I want to leave with you, and then I'm done for tonight. Number one, why are you here? And be obedient to that. Let God speak to you and be obedient to that. Number two, how are you growing in that? And how are you participating in having other people grow in the community of faith, community of Christ? And then lastly, not perhaps for this time, but perhaps for another time, am I going with God in what I'm doing? Are people sending me? Are people blessing me in that? Amen. Can I ask the band to come down? We're just going to pray a bit together. I'm going to pray for all of us. And I'm going to call particular sort of people to the front that we can pray for. And we'll worship a bit while we pray as well. Amen. While the band guys are coming forward, let's just close our eyes and we're going to pray together. Lord, we just thank you that we are part of a grand design and plan that you have in this world. Lord, we thank you that our lives are meaningful, eternal, and significant because you are making it to be so. Within ourselves, we are but dust. Within ourselves, we are vulnerable, we're fragile. But we thank you tonight that you breathe your spirit upon us. And I pray for each one here tonight that we will dwell in the audience of one. That we will live before the throne room of God. And we know that it's a scary thought because God sees all things and he knows all things. And we are so aware of the fact that we are but dust. The fact that we struggle with so many things. But we thank you tonight that that does not put you off at all. And we thank you for the things that you want to share in every person's life this year. We thank you for the hopes and the dreams and the visions. We thank you for the divine appointments you want to give them. We thank you for adventures you want to put before them. We thank you for task of faith. We thank you for stepping out in faith. And Lord, tonight we let go of a control thing, of trying so hard to get everything right and get everything sorted. And we thank you that we can have stewardship, but tonight we embrace the task of faith. And Lord, tonight we look at our country and we look at this world and we see and we know and we realize that salvation is needed more than ever before. It's not needed less. We're not in a better environment. The kingdom of God, let it come. Let it come, and we can't make it come on our own. We can't do it on our own. But we thank you that we can have a guidance of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And thank you that we are a community of believers. Most of all, I pray for this congregation. I pray for that circle of intensity. I thank you that this congregation is already known and will be known more and more as a place of obedience, as a place of prayer, as a place of fasting. Not for mechanics itself, but for hearing the Holy Spirit speak. Lord, we ask that you will stretch our hearts and our imagination and our prophetic insight tonight. I pray that we'll not just look at this church and see the amount of people here, the building we are in. I pray that we'll not look at the person next to us and just see a color of hair and a certain face and a certain characteristics, but I pray that we will see in the Spirit. We thank you that there's promises. There's promises over every person standing here. There's promises over this congregation. There's promises over this city. And there's promises over this nation. And we don't want to live in the accusation of the evil one. We want to live in the promises of God. We want to see the city built without human hands, whose architect and builder is God. Help us to be like that Abram tonight. And Lord, therefore, I pray for disappointments here. I pray for the places where we retreat to safety and we say, here's my boundary and that's that.
And I thank you that in this time that you, through your love and in your love and with your love, just break down those barriers. And help us to return and help us to live and help us to embrace that life of faith where anything and everything is possible and right before you. Help us to see the kingdom of God. Give us the eyes of Jesus. Give us the heart of Jesus. I want to pray for certain people tonight. If we can just keep our eyes closed. You know, we pray for people afterwards because it's an exercise of love. Because it'll be wrong if you have a spiritual need and we don't pray with you. So tonight we'd love to serve you with our prayers. So if you're on the scenario tonight where you're not living before the throne room of God, it might be that you're not a believer, but you're not following Jesus, tonight is a night for you. It might be that you are a believer, but you're not living in the throne room of God. You're not sure why you are in Cape Town. You're not sure why you are where you are at your work. Tonight we want to pray for you. It's a journey. We won't give you all the answers tonight, but it's a journey. That's the one group I want to pray for. So if that's you tonight, won't you please come to the front? This has nothing to do with whether you're good enough or not. This is about a need of living in the presence of God and saying, I want to hear what God is saying to me. Is there anyone? Please come to the front. Can I ask facilitators as well just to come to the front so long? Thanks for guys coming to the front. We're going to pray with you. There's a second group I want to pray with, and I want to ask you if you can maybe come to that side. So you can come this side, please. If you can go to that side, perhaps you're here tonight and you feel a strong sense that God wants to use you to raise up leaders that will make a difference out there. I want to pray for you tonight. Maybe you're already doing that. Maybe you feel that's something that God is going to release you in more and more. But you're actually going to raise and shape leaders. Won't you come to my left-hand side so we can pray with you, please. And as people are coming down, we're just going to worship a bit. Amen.